To 2 Samuel chapter, actually you don't have to turn there, let me just read it, but I would ask you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're going to hit a bunch of verses in that chapter, but I want to set the tone today, talking about the leaven of love. You know, I set the tone a couple of weeks ago when we started this thing by making sure everybody understood that leaven is not necessarily a bad thing. In the Bible, it's often a parallel or a metaphor for sin, but in this case, I simply wanted to use the idea of you know, like putting yeast in dough, and that your love has that kind of impact. It may not be that substantial to you personally, but even though it may be small, it has incredible impact everywhere around us. So that was the beginning of it. But I want to take us in a different place today, that maybe you're going to have a hard, maybe more of a challenge connecting this to love. But I think if you'll stay with me, I can connect the dots by the end of this message and see where I'm coming from as it relates to love. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 26. Before I read it, this is a moment of David, King David. He's lamenting with deep sorrow in his heart. A few days before that, the king of Israel at that time, Saul, was given a prophetic word that he was going to die in battle and that his son was going to die. It was a real ominous kind of thing. And it was a consequence, really, of Saul's constant rebellion and disobedience to the Lord. In fact, it got so bad that near the very end, he actually went to consult with a witch, the witch of Endor, and it was not a fun prayer meeting, believe me, but it was basically a culminating experience of tragedy in Saul's life. And so the battle happens, and just as it was prophetically pointed out, King Saul dies with his son Jonathan in battle. And you're about to hear the words of David, who has an affection and a love for Jonathan that's absolutely extraordinary. I need to put this on my head. I didn't do that yet, did I? Sorry. Yeah, I guess you can. Yeah, but if I go like this, you go. Anyway, so let me read it, and then we'll just talk about it for a moment, and then we'll take it in a different direction. It says, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me is wonderful, surpassing the love of a woman." Now, you know, we talked about Valentine's Day and love and all that sort of stuff, but let me make this really important point that needs to be said before we move on, because the message really isn't about what I'm about to say, but I do want to point it out. There's no inference here whatsoever of an illicit love relationship between David and Jonathan. Zero. In fact, if you ponder this text for a moment, you're going to find out really it's a love that's genderless. Did you hear what I said? It's genderless. And it's David doesn't have the descriptive words for it, and so he tries by comparison to give you a picture, a snapshot of his intense love for this man. So he uses the love of a woman as a comparison. Are y'all getting that? But there's no illicit intention whatsoever. In fact, I would say it this way. Once in a while, I will get people like, "What?" You know, I'll put something on my Facebook or maybe even in person, but I'll say something like, "I'm in love with a man. I am the man, Christ Jesus. I'm in love with him." And so that's the kind of love. And by the way, do you know that he's in love with you that way? His love for you surpasses the love of a woman. I mean, ladies, no disrespect meant, spouses, etc. God's love for you far and away exceeds your spouse's love for you. That's pretty amazing. That's what's going on here. And so there's an intensity of love that is birthed between these two men. And I know part of it is because of, we'll see in just a moment, but I think David initiates this relationship. David initiates this intensity of love. Jonathan reciprocates in that form or fashion. So let's go to 1 Samuel 14. And, you know, let me quick give you a heads up, because you may not be familiar with some terms here. Jonathan, he's a prince of Israel at this point, which put him in a place of privilege, because when he goes into battle, he has someone called an armor bearer with him. Now, not everybody had an armor bearer, but if you were in a place of royalty, you would have an armor bearer, and you're like, "I'm not sure what that is, you know, I didn't watch Lord of the Rings, and so let me help you out with what that means." The armor bearer is kind of like the equipment guy in the NFL locker room. He hands out equipment. That's what the armor bearer basically does. He goes into battle, he carries the equipment, the implements of the soldier, and when the time is right, he hands him his implements and carries them. So he's called an armor bearer. But he generally never engages in battle. That's just his designated place. And that was the culture of that day. And so Jonathan has an unnamed armor bearer that is going to be pictured in this scene. And it's kind of a strange one because, in my mind, it's strange. This is my opinion. It's strange because Jonathan, who's the son of the king, decides that he's going to engage in a battle against the enemies of Israel, and he doesn't tell anybody he's going to do it. He just kind of slips out of the camp and goes and begins to set the tone for this engagement between he and the Philistines. And here's my opinion again. I think Jonathan learned some of this from David, because David, if you recall, earlier in his life, his dad asked him to take food to his brothers, but he never revealed to his dad what was going to happen when he got there. You know the story. David shows up and Goliath is boasting and cursing and doing all sorts of things. And David just he doesn't ask anybody's permission at all. In fact, maybe this is a prophetic word for some of you this morning. When God gives you a specific directive, he doesn't do this all the time, but sometimes he does. And he doesn't expect you to go ask permission to do it. Just go do it. You know, I don't want to create a culture of crazy people. But there are times where God sovereignly says something to you and expects you to go ahead and do it. And so in this scene, Jonathan seems to mimic David's kind of crazy stuff, because if you remember David's testimony when his brothers begin to rebuke him, he's like, wait a second, you know, I got like private victories here, like a bear and a lion, and now I'm ready to take a public stance and demonstrate the God that I serve. And they thought, you little arrogant cuss. They didn't like that. And so in this situation, I want to suggest to you that I think even Jonathan learned his theology of God from David's actions, that there are times where God will move in an extraordinary way, and if you'll capitalize on the moment, God will do incredible things. That's what happened with David and Goliath, and Jonathan got to witness that firsthand. I think he had an expectation that something like that would happen. And so he approaches this garrison. We're going to read it in a moment, but I didn't want to give you my slant on this because, you know, we live in this Tidewater area. I believe there's 5 military bases. Come on, help me, guys. Is it 5 still? Nobody's looking like... Yeah, at least 5. All right, let me just say at least. I do know this, that we live in this is the largest military industrial complex in the world. Okay? Enough said. I mean, they're everywhere, but with all these military people in our church, or just imagine if Jonathan were to go to one of these military guys and reveal his strategy and his tactics, they'd look at him like, what are you, a fruitcake? What? Because what he's about to do here doesn't fit the mindset of a military officer at all. In fact, I remember I've read commentaries of actual military people who's charted and studied the exploits of Joshua, and who would follow up and say he had brilliant strategy. Amazing. Jonathan, not so much. Not so much. You see, Jonathan is about to engage in a campaign that's, I love Navy SEAL guys, because I'm always I'm a sap for good guy, bad guy, and usually if it's good guy, bad guy, and the SEALs are involved, it's, you know, who usually wins in those battles. But anyway, you know, one of the things that the Navy SEALs operate is, and again, this is from I'm not a military guy, but I do know some stuff. But one of the things they do frequently is they operate in the middle of the night, in the middle of a place where you'd never expect them to show up. Do you ever see that little film clip where they just come out of the water and they already got their guns cocked? They're like, you're dead. As soon as you see them, you're dead. I mean, and they use the cover of night, they use all kinds of tactics to hide themselves until just the right moment, and they strike. Well, Jonathan, not so much. He goes broad daylight with this not-so-brilliant plan, and by the way, I think David's craziness rubbed off on his best friend. I think that, you know. And I think God's up in heaven, kind of looking down. This is me now. My father in heaven, I think he's looking down at Jonathan and saying, man, you got to love that guy. He's my boy, you know, because what you're about to hear is this flat out crazy. All right, verse 6. chapter 14, 1 Samuel. Did I give you the? Okay, good. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work it for us." Did you notice that? It may be. It may be. In other words, I don't really have a word from God on this, but I've got enough faith to believe that he could. Do you remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Shadrach, Meshach, and? Yeah, you remember those three guys? They're like, you know what? Our God could deliver us like that. But if not, he's still amazing. Well, that's what's going on here. Jonathan obviously has a measure of faith like God's going to do something, but even if he doesn't, he's still committed to the process. Next verse. "For nothing restrains God from saving by many or by few." I'm not going to stop each sentence here, but I just feel like, I did this in the first service, I feel like somebody, even in this service, needs to cut this verse out and put it on your refrigerator. Here it is. Let me read it again. "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." And guess what? That few is you. Continue, verse 7. "So his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Go then, and I'm here with you according to your heart.' Then Jonathan said, 'Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them.'" Let me pause for a moment. They're up on a hill, pretty fair size, like a plateau. "If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go to them. But if they say to us, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign for us." Don't ask me how he got that conclusion, but apparently that's where his faith was. And so it continues. "So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines," two guys against the garrison. "And the Philistines said, 'Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden.' Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us and we'll show you something.'" Now, you don't quite get the moment by just reading it that way. It's kind of like, "Hey, boy, get your butt up here. We'll teach you a thing or two." That's the sentiment of it. They're going to whip up on them, and they're kind of like almost mocking them. So that's what's going on here. And so Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." You know, are you getting this? Like the guy in the wall is in a superior position to the guy in the ground. And the guy in the, you know, I guess I'd say the guy on the hill has got a superior position to the guy in the valley. That's what's going on here. It's just incredibly stupid for them to engage in such a thing. And yet they move forward with it. "And Jonathan climbed on his hands and knees," picture this, "climbed on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him." Now watch this. "And they fell before Jonathan." He didn't cut him down. He didn't have a sword. He didn't have a spear. Something otherworldly is happening here. You can read it any angle you want, and that's the only conclusion you can come to. "And he and his armor bearer came after him, and he killed all the soldiers." It says, and then this was the first slaughter with Jonathan, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made. It was about 20 men within a half an acre of land. Okay, here's my point, and I think I just leaked it out. Something otherworldly is happening. These guys, there's some kind of something that's causing them to basically fall down, some kind of tremoring, and it knocks these soldiers down. And Jonathan, in deference to his armor bearer, instead of he getting the glory for the battle, I love this guy's heart, he lets his armor bearer finish the deal so that he would get glory for that. And so he does, and I don't want to get more graphic than that. I know we're family, but you get the point. He goes in there to clean up the deal. And so you see these two guys with crazy, I mean, nutty courage, to a point where they go up there and have this confrontation, and they come out victorious. And it's, you know, bad news travels fast. How many have learned that? It does. But good news, especially supernatural good news, travels even faster. Faster than your cell phones, faster than your tweets. It really travels fast. And so the atmosphere over this area here is beginning to shift. And Saul takes inventory of like, wait a minute. They do a quick head count because they're thinking, we didn't send any troops in here, and yet they can see this hill, all these guys dying. And there's probably sound and things that are happening. And so they realize, well, God's doing something amazing here. So Saul engages. He gets his troops, and they go after that, and they ran out to battle. And it just, it's, you know, I was thinking about this the other day. When fear, it seemed like once God began to do something to cause a tremor, that the fear of the Philistines amplified. It kind of came into unison, and all of a sudden, there's this thing happening where, you know, the fear is almost feeding the trembling that's going on. In Acts chapter 4, verse 29, it says, now the Lord took, look on there, this is the apostles, and he's praying, making this declaration. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants with all boldness that they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. So I just gave you a parallel example of God shaking, intentionally shaking something. I don't know how he does it, but, you know, back when I was a kid, it's like there's a whole lot of shaking going on. Remember that guy? Goes across the keyboard. Anybody old enough to admit that they remember that guy? What's his name? Jerry Lee Lewis, I think? Anyway, there's a whole lot of shaking going on here. And it's the kind of thing that, you know, when I think about it, I mean, it just spreads like wildfire. The Israelites begin to just go crazy in engaging in the battle, but watch what else happens. Look at verse 21. It says, moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Did you get that? These are like backslidden Hebrews. They're living as Philistines. And they see this incredible thing happen, and all of a sudden, they're kind of like, wait a minute. Maybe I can put it to you this way. You might be able to grab it. They're people that walked away from their faith. You see, to be a Hebrew was to be a follower of Yahweh. That's how you were defined, by your faith. And so, you know, they're dressed like Philistines. They act like Philistines. But all of a sudden, in this moment, they begin to see this incredible courage of two guys that, in my opinion, had such love for God that this courage thing just happened. And they're so struck by that that something begins to shift them dramatically. And now they start coming out of places, and they no longer want to be identified as Philistines. They want to start joining in with their brethren and getting back to the place where they should have been. Because apparently they were like, you know, like mercenaries. They sold out their heritage for some kind of profit. Joined the enemy because they were, who knows what, discouraged or whatever else was the problem. But see, by all outward appearances, they look like Philistines. And the writer of this text is letting us know, hey, even they were touched by this extraordinary move of God. How many believe he still does that today? I mean, I see this all the time, not the ground shaking and people falling over, but I see this all the time just in my experience in church where people have a bad experience and, you know, a pastor falls in morality or somebody, you know, betrays them or this happens or that happens and you know, through bad experiences. Sometimes, unfortunately, people even will go further than just not go to church. They actually can become an enemy to the faith. Because their woundedness and brokenness. And so they see something. They see, you know, supernatural courage bound in love doing extraordinary things. And it begins to awaken something in these folks. And, you know, the bitterness of heart. Who knows why they're there? It doesn't really matter, but they're there. And I want you to see that it's almost like that scripture in Psalms. It says, deep calls to deep. It's almost like the deep of David and that Jonathan and his armor bearer is summoning these people in the depth of who they are as Hebrews and drawing them back to the place where they're supposed to be, where their destiny was found. And it's just drawing them in a really cool place. And they're just, you know, like, wait a minute, something's happening. This isn't who I am. And they're shedding their, you know, their Philistine stuff, and they're joining the battle and getting back on track with God. And so, you know, they're running full speed here. And you know, people, I just love this scene. Read it a little better when you get home because, you know, when you connect it to the opening verse that David lamented over Jonathan, I am convinced in my heart of hearts that the love that David had for the Lord his God and the love that he had for his brother Jonathan would set the tone for the incredible courage that both of these men had. Because when you're in love with somebody like they were with God and with each other, courage becomes a natural outcrop. It just does. It just works that way. And they're stripping everything away and walking away from failure and rebellion and hardness of heart. They're getting all that, you know, by... Folks, there are a whole ton of those people in the streets of Hampton Roads. Do you know that? They're out there, folks. Believe me, they're out there. But the point is, maybe some hypocrisy in the church or who knows what caused them to base... Or maybe they were raised and forced into a dry religious setting as a... And then they get to be adults and they just leave. But the point is simply this. God is bigger than all those circumstances. And I like the fact that he doesn't need a whole boatload of people to make an impact in a region. Remember he said, remember Jonathan said, well, you know, he can save by many or by few. You don't get too, you know, few is like one or more. And so that's the picture here. And, you know, I used this some time ago, and I wanted to bring it back out again because, and I always do it sort of hesitantly because I don't like to necessarily act like I'm in any way exalting myself, but about 5 or 6 years ago, maybe it's a little longer now, my time zones just fade. You know, my son Noah, if you're new to the church, my son Noah was 12 years old on April 27th, 2007, got struck down by lightning in my backyard. And he's very severely disabled. Long story. We don't have time to get through that, all of that. But during that season, especially the first year, there was a lady in our church. Her husband is a Navy officer, obviously. And he decides that, you know, he hears about our situation, and he decides to come back just to start going to church. Because, you see, his wife told me that she was attending here probably 6-8 months, up to a year. And when she would come to church, he would harass her. Make her life miserable. But she just kept coming, and she just kept coming. And so he hears about my son, and something in him as a military guy said, at least, now these are his words, I felt like I needed to come and check you out because I wanted to see if this faith thing is real. I mean, I your son is in a coma. He's in CHKD, not even sure if he's ever going to come out of it. And he's telling me this story. And so he comes to church, and he just watches me. Now, I don't have a clue he's watching me at all. And so he gets transferred, and before he leaves, he comes up and shares the story and gives me a gift and tells me to teach people to fight God's way, not his way. But more importantly is that he said, I saw your courage, and something in that moment said there must be a God. And I don't want to do this, but here's my point. Folks, I'm no different than anybody sitting in this room. People watch when things go bad and things are broke and you're in a place of loss and pain. People watch you. And if they see courage in the midst of that because you're crazy in love with Jesus, and that no matter what happens in your life, that love will continue to grow, and it feeds the courage inside of you to do things that people think you're out of your mind doing. Listen, God has more of that for all of us. And he's looking for not many, but few who will be sold out, who will give their hearts daily to him in all that they have and all that they are. And you fall crazy in love with Jesus, and this becomes a byproduct. You can't conjure this up. Well, some people try. I can't. But I know one thing. The same things he's done in me, he wants to do in you. Now, there's another group, before we close this out, there's another group that are observing, and you may miss this in the passing, but jump down to verse 22. I'll wrap that up later. By the way, I keep that sword right next to Noah's bed. Just there's something about, he's a guy and I'm a guy, and makes me feel like a man. Verse 22, this is the final group. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard. Say that with me, followed hard. They didn't skip along and kind of curiously inquire. They went, they like boom, they booked. They went right out there and followed after them. Followed them into the battle. This is another group. You know, it's one thing to try to get a backslider to repent. It's a whole different deal to try to get complacent people back on track with God. These are people, they have no passion, they have no purpose, they have no destiny. They're technically Jews, but they're hiding in the mountains of Ephraim. They're like, you know, they're going to try to preserve their cold-hearted way of life any way they can and sort of be separated from any sense of conflict or danger, so they just kind of withdraw. And this moment that Jonathan and his armor bearer have somehow, some way, cracks through that complacency, and these people wake up and they begin to really re-engage in the place where they're supposed to be. Does anybody see what I'm talking about? And you know, Jonathan and David, I keep connecting back to their relationship because I think it's important that you understand that, you know, especially people that have no vision, no passion, no destiny, folks, and don't raise your hands, but I know people like this. I know them. I 15 years ago, they were sitting in the chairs of this church on fire for God. And now they're not. And trying to re-engage them is an exercise in futility. Don't try to engage them. You engage your God. Amen. And you pour out your love for him and towards him. And the consequence of that will be supernatural in ways that you, I'm telling you, this is just one of a billion stories God has to tell about his people. I'm pointing back to the sword. You have a different circumstance, you have a different life situation, but we all have this potential in our lives that our courage and our strength, but most importantly, based out of the love we have for God and for, you know, our fellow man, it just is a combination that is deadly. The enemy has no elixir against it. He can't defeat it. And so if you're trying to convince complacent people to come back to God, probably you ought to just maybe have a coffee with them and maybe love them. Maybe. Like, love them. Maybe. Because I tell you, here's my confession. That's one of my biggest struggles, is complacent people who were once followers of Christ. Because, you know, being the Pharisee in recovery that I am, there was a time where I'd be like, I don't do that anymore. I know the only thing in my arsenal that will touch their hearts is the love of God shed abroad in my heart to them. That's it, right there, folks. I don't manipulate them. I don't say, I'll love you more if you come back to church. I don't do any of that. I just love them. I love them. Well, there's a closure to this I'd like to just kind of take us to for a moment. But the storyline is simply this. Let's go back to the beginning. David and Jonathan have a love for each other that is impossible to define, and yet so powerful and potent, it affects their lives mutually together. Their love for God and their love for each other breeds within them a kind of contagious courage that is evident not only in battle, but folks, you know, God forbid anybody have to literally go into battle. I know we have military people in the church, but those being the exception, life has its battles. And I want to encourage you that this kind of thing is supposed to become normal for us as believers. We are supposed to, you know, if we're followers of Christ, we're supposed to be burning. Did you know that? I mean, really burning. And the kind of burn that will produce incredible courage that affects people's lives who are watching you and you don't even know it. It's awful quiet here. Is anybody like connecting with me at all? Okay, good. Well, here's where I want to take it and we're done. I believe that 2015, you know how you have, before you're ready to sneeze, you know you're going to sneeze? You know what I'm talking about? Like this. I know this is a crude example because I'm not really eloquent with prophetic stuff, but let me say it to you this way. I feel like I'm going to sneeze. I feel like 2015 is going to be an amazing year. I just do. Some of it I can't really share now, but I will probably later. But that's what's inside of me. And I want to encourage you that God's only looking for a few. So why don't you join? He doesn't need a city. He said he can do it by few or by many. It'd be nice to have the many, but isn't it fascinating how, you know, the Lord can win with a pair of twos? You ever notice that? I don't even gamble. I just know that. So I'd like to make a declaration over us today. Can we do that before we get a communion? Father, I thank you for, I'm not praying, I'm declaring, so you don't have to close your eyes or just receive. But Father, I'm declaring that this year is going to be a year where we are going to see a massive increase in this house and with this people who grow to such a magnitude of love with you and with their fellow brothers and sisters that it will consequently produce supernatural courage to be the men and women in our society who will influence others who are observing them. Lord, I pray that this year there would be multiple situations where people will come and tell me a story. David, you remember that sermon you preached about courage? It happened with me. Father, I pray it happens over and over and over and over for the people of this family and this tribe that you've given us. And so, Lord, let it be so that we are a people who are crazy in love with you, but the outcrop of it is that we are crazy, courageous, real people who affect our society and cause others to open their hearts to you because of the courage that rests in our lives. We declare it over theirs in Jesus' name. And everybody who wanted to receive said, amen. Wow. You can give yourself a clap offering for that because you're going to get it. All right. Would you mind?